Our scripture reading this morning is drawn from the 14th chapter of Genesis. The 14th chapter of Genesis, and I will be reading this morning verses 17 through 24, down through the end of the chapter. Genesis chapter 14, starting at verse 17. Hear now the word of God. After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer, that's a tough one, a real tongue twister, and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh, that is, the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High, and he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have lifted up my hand to the Lord, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, 'I have made Abram rich.' I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten and share, and the share of the men who went with me. Let Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre take their share." Thus ends the reading of God's word. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for your word, and we thank you for the privilege that we have to turn our attention to these things that we have before us. So, Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit would guide us in our understanding, but also, Lord, that we might see how these things might apply to us today. Use your word, Father, we pray, as that means of grace to accomplish your good purposes, both in and through us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to continue by saying, ladies, I commend you for your faithfulness as mothers and wives here. And it's not easy, I believe, today with the constant message that our culture is communicating the promotion of self-interests, whether it would be physical beauty projected on Facebook or other means, or projecting a strong, independent woman in the boxing ring or the boardroom. We as men often take your responsibility and your commitment for granted. And I remind you that your role in preparing the future generation is not insignificant. It really is important, I believe. It's important for us as men to recognize you, even if we only show it one day a year. Now here we are, we've reached the 14th chapter of Genesis this morning, and I have to confess that I took a couple of passages out of order for the last few weeks, and by doing so, we have lost a sense of flow in terms of just how these things progress here in the book of Genesis. In chapter 13, of course, we spent some time looking at Lot and how Lot and Abram separated. There was conflict there amongst them because their servants and because of their animals, their flocks and their herds and so forth. And Abram said, "You pick the portion of the land that you want. Let's separate ourselves because this would be the easiest way to resolve the tension that we have here, the overcrowding in our area." And so Lot looked down into the valley and he chose what seemed to be the better part, didn't he? And down at the end of the Dead Sea in the region of Sodom and Gomorrah. And what we find, of course, in the first part of chapter 14 is that there's a raiding party that comes in from as far away as Iraq and Iran and even Turkey that had joined forces, and they came down and they raided that area and they took the people captive and took their possessions away. And that also included Lot and his family. And now we don't usually think of Abram as a warrior. He was an elderly man at this point in time. He had servants. We don't know who else he took with him, but he took the initiative to chase down those who had captured his nephew and his nephew's family and the other people from the region there, and he rescued them. And that didn't go without notice. And when Abram returns, we find that the fact that he had done this led to this interaction between two different kings. One, of course, was this fellow by the name of Melchizedek, who was the king of Salem, and then also Bera, who was the king of Sodom. And so we have this interaction between Abram and these two kings. And now we might wonder, why is this actually recorded in the book of Genesis? What is this to do? Why is this of any significance for us? And when we look at these things might seem a little bit confusing unless we see the interplay between this conversation. And my conviction is, I've always thought that, well, first Abram dealt with the king of Sodom on his way back, and then eventually he came across Melchizedek. But as I read through this, I realized that perhaps here they were, all three of them together, engaged in this interaction, this conversation. But it's what they represent here that I think is so important for us, because if there is any application for us as God's people, I believe that it is in this. And so that said, my two points this morning are, first, meeting with kings, and then secondly, a pledge of allegiance, meeting with kings and a pledge of allegiance. Now, last week, of course, if you were watching the news or read the internet, you know that last weekend was the coronation of a new king in England, with all the pomp and ceremony and the pageantry that goes with it. And there, of course, if we, I don't know which other European countries still have a monarchy. I know the Netherlands does, and is it the Denmark, at least one of the Scandinavian countries, and several others, they have monarchies, and you very seldom read about those or hear about them. They don't make the news, but for some reason, England, of course, is still the one nation that is most oriented, the one nation in Europe that is most oriented toward the monarchy. And so here we have all of the pageantry that went with it, and now England has a new king. We've always thought of the monarchy as being Queen Elizabeth for the duration of all of our lives, and now here they have a king of England, King Charles. In those days, of course, in the ancient Near East during Abram's time, they weren't big monarchies like we think of, but rather they were what we would call city-states. You have these certain localities, whether it would be the city of Jerusalem, or whether it would be Sodom and Gomorrah, or whether it would be some other location, and they had these small kingdoms or city-states. And that's what we had during Abram's time. And Abram, on his return, was approached by these two kings, Bera, who was the king of Sodom, and Melchizedek, the king of Salem. And apparently they came to Abram at the same time, I believe. And Bera, of course, when this raiding party had come in and taken a lot of the people took off and left as refugees, perhaps. And we read there in the early part that some of them got caught in the tar pits that were there and so perished. But there were others that made their way into the hill country, and apparently Bera was one of them. But here he was. He was quite glad to have his citizens back again, and to have his throne back again. And so what he ended up doing was offering Abram the spoils of war. He says, you can take all of the stuff that you captured from them, but just leave me the people. He wanted his kingdom back. He wanted his people back. And those that over whom he served as king. But Abram declined. He wasn't interested in any payment from Bera. Melchizedek, on the other hand, was what the Bible tells us he was the king of Salem, which became eventually the city that we know as Jerusalem. Okay, so you see the name that is incorporated there. But instead of offering Abram the spoils of war, he merely came with bread and wine for nourishment, because he knew that Abram needed refreshment and his soldiers needed refreshment after this battle. But then he also offered Abram a blessing. And so we read that he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be the God Most High who's delivered your enemies into your hand." And then in return, we find that Abram gives Melchizedek a tenth of everything, what we would call a tithe. And it might have been a tenth of the spoils of war that he still had there in his possession, or perhaps all of his possessions, we don't know. The Bible doesn't spell that out for us here. But he gave a tenth of everything to Melchizedek as his way of expressing thanks to God who had given him the victory. Now, I have to say that Melchizedek's identity has remained a mystery down through the centuries. Who is this man by the name of Melchizedek? King David refers to him in the 110th Psalm this morning. It's the only other place that we find Melchizedek in the Old Testament. And here David says, "The Lord has sworn that he will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." Because you see, not only was Melchizedek a king, but he was also a priest. And he was the king of Jerusalem. And then we read in the New Testament, the only place in the New Testament is in the book of Hebrews, and the author of Hebrews goes to great length to spell out some of the details with regard to Melchizedek. He says, "For this Melchizedek, after he had said there at the end of chapter 6, when Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." And then he goes on to tell us a little bit about Melchizedek. He says, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the God, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham, returning from the slaughter of the kings, and blessed him, and said to him, Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, king of righteousness, and then he is also king of Salem, that is, king of peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor the end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever." And so there we have the author of Hebrews telling us a little bit about who he was. Now, ancient Jews wrestled with this question too. Who is Melchizedek? And so they said, many of them believed that, well, this was Shem, one of the three sons of Noah, who lived long enough all the way, if we follow the genealogy that we have there in the early chapters of Genesis, that perhaps this was Shem that Abram met when he returned. And Luther followed the ancient Hebrews in that line of thinking. Except here we read in the book of Hebrews that having neither beginning, he is without father or mother or genealogy. And so, was he Shem? Was he not Shem? Perhaps the author of Hebrews tells us that he wasn't, that he was without ancestors. Origen, one of the fathers of the church that lived back during one of the first centuries of the church, believed that Melchizedek was actually an angel. And Ambrose, who was also one of the church fathers in the early days of the church, says, no, this is a case of a theophany. Well, what is a theophany? A theophany is what we would call a pre-incarnate appearing of Christ, that Jesus Christ, years, centuries before he was born as a baby in the manger, showed up. And we see other occasions of this in the Old Testament. And so here is another case of a pre-incarnate appearing of Jesus. And John Calvin, he seems somewhat noncommittal on all of this discussion and merely says that he was upright and sincere, a guardian of true religion. And at a time, especially when wickedness was rampant in the land. And so as such, Melchizedek was what we might call a type of Christ, or may I use the term an illustration of Jesus, who prefigured Christ, who was preparing the way so that we would understand Jesus and his ministry better. But then that leads us to the question, why did Abram give Melchizedek a tithe or a tenth of all that he had? And that leads us to our next point and what I have titled A Pledge of Allegiance. Now here we are in the United States of America and we have our Pledge of Allegiance to the flag. I pledge allegiance to the flag of the United States of America and to the republic for which it stands, one nation under God, and so forth. Okay? And so we have a Pledge of Allegiance, and I suppose that many other countries do too. I don't know if there is a Pledge of Allegiance in the Ivory Coast. I'm sure that there are in many other nations. Even the Boy Scouts have a Pledge of Allegiance. But if we see these events that we have recorded in the 14th chapter of Genesis, if we see these events here in the broader context of Genesis, perhaps we begin to see a pattern beginning to develop for us. And so, for example, if we go back to the 13th chapter, and there after Abram had told his nephew Lot, "Lot, you decide where you want to go." And Lot looked down in the valley and he said, that's a great place. There's a city down there for business or and commerce, and it's fertile there. It'll be good for the animals, grazing the animals and farming and all of those types of things. But we're told here, of course, in the 13th chapter, "Now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord." And so, you see, this is, of course, part of the context in which we're looking, isn't it? And if we follow this into the 19th chapter, of course, we read about how God had told Abram there that he was going to go down, that he had seen the wickedness of Sodom and Gomorrah, and he was going to destroy the two cities. And Abram says, "But Lord, if there are 50 righteous men down there, will you destroy the city if there are still 50? And the Lord said, "No." "And how about 45? How about 40? It was like being at an auction, in a sense, wasn't it? And all the way down to just a handful. And so, of course, we read that God did destroy the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And he did it because of their wickedness and their debauchery. And so the Lord poured out his judgment upon them. The question is, that we need to ask ourselves is, how different were Sodom and Gomorrah from the rest of the inhabitants of the land of Canaan? Because we read in the 15th chapter of Genesis, there where God had told Abram, after he had made a covenant with Abram and changed his name to Abraham, and then he told them that they would be taken, that his descendants would be slaves, that they would serve the Egyptians for some 400 years because the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. The fact of the matter is that they lived in a decadent culture, in a decadent society. And that was the issue, wasn't it? That was the issue. And so perhaps Sodom and Gomorrah weren't really all that different, except that they were prime real estate, and perhaps their sin exceeded that, perhaps, of some of the other smaller cities that were located in the area. Here, Lot had settled there in Sodom. And Bera, who was the king, he wanted the people back. He wanted his kingdom back. He wanted to be the ruler, not just of an empty city, but he wanted to be a ruler of people, and he wanted the people back. And perhaps in this discussion where he had with Abram, he says, "You keep all the possessions, just give me the people back." And we don't know if he was communicating to Abram in the process, "Abram, you could move down here too, and you would be welcome. Why, you would make a great citizen. I mean, look, you went and you chased down those that came in, and we could use somebody like you." But remember, in Abram's initial call, if we go back to Genesis chapter 12, and here the Lord says, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land I will show you." And so God's call, it included the promise that out of Abram would come a great nation, out of his seed would come a great nation, even when Abram, even as an old man, didn't have any children at that point in time. And yet it was a call to relocate. And yet by going from where he was, a land that was filled with idolatry, and to move to a new land that was still filled with idolatry, it wasn't just relocating geographically, but it was relocating spiritually. And we have considered this several times over these past few weeks. But notice here in the text of Scripture that we read in verses 22 and 23, his response to Sodom. Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have lifted up my hand to the Lord, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich." The point is that Abram did not want to be beholden to the king of Sodom. That his commitment was to the Lord. "I have lifted up my hand to the Lord, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth." And so what he was doing was casting in his lot with the Lord and God's call for him. And so his response to Melchizedek, by giving to Melchizedek everything, a tenth of everything that he had. Now, like I said, Melchizedek's identity is a real puzzle, isn't it? But his name, think about his name. It's a combination of two Hebrew words, Melech, which means king, Tzedek, which means righteousness. Therefore, he is called King of Righteousness. And so this is the thing that the author of Hebrews points out for us, isn't it? That he is the King of Righteousness. And he is also the King of Peace, because here, another play on words, the King of Salem. In the Hebrew language, it's the consonants that define the meaning of a word. And so you have the same three letters, the S and the L and the M, the Shin, the Lamed, and the Mem. And it only depends on if you want to pronounce it with an SH sound or an S sound. You put the dot on either the right-hand side or the left-hand side of the S letter in the Hebrew language. And so here the author of Hebrews says, in being the king of Salem, he was the king of peace, or shalom. And so there you have it. And he was also the priest of God Most High. Well, we can't be sure if the author of Hebrews intends for us to see Melchizedek as a theophany or merely as a type or illustration of Christ. But the point is that the parallels are obvious there. And this is what the author of Hebrews is trying to point out, that the parallels are obvious. The king of Sodom will offer us the moon. Even as Satan offered Adam and Eve the moon in the Garden of Eden. For God knows that in the day that you eat of it, you will become like God. And so the king of Sodom will offer us the same thing. Our Lord Jesus, of course, after 40 days in the wilderness, Satan came along, the same temptation, didn't he? Jesus, you are the Son of God. You have the power to turn these stones into bread. Just do it. I know you're hungry. He took him to the pinnacle of the temple, and he says, you can make a real name for yourself by throwing yourself down because you know the angels will pick you up. Like Psalm 91. And then, of course, showed him all the kingdoms of the world and says, if you bow down and worship me and do things my way, it's all yours, Jesus. It's all yours. But it would mean Jesus would have to bypass the cross, wouldn't it? And so the king of Sodom comes with temptations to us. It might be in the form of sex and sexuality. But if two people love each other, why should we be confined to these rigid boundaries? Or maybe in the form of how we conduct our business, our ethics. Why not fudge a little bit on the expense account or on our taxes? It won't hurt the company. It won't hurt the government. And nobody will ever know. And just think, we'll have a little extra cash. Maybe we can put it in the offering plate of the church. But you see, it comes in so many different forms, doesn't it? But the problem is, when you boil it down, it really is just always about me, wanting what I want with no regard to what God says is right. And so isn't this the issue of our culture today in which we live today? It's always just about me and what I want, rather than what God might want for me. Another thing we realize, too, there from Genesis chapter 14, is that when Abram returned, Melchizedek came out and he brought bread and wine to Abram. When he returned and Melchizedek blessed him, and our Lord Jesus, the night before he went to the cross, sat down at the table with his disciples, and he spread out before them bread and wine at the Last Supper. This, of course, was a way of telling his disciples what he was about to undergo, but it was also his way of blessing the disciples with a sacrament which they would continue, by which they would remember our Lord Jesus. But in doing that, was he not also calling for a pledge of allegiance from his disciples? And yet, even here, one of his disciples left the table after eating and went to the dark side. It's like one of our neighbors who recorded a song a generation ago, Arlo Guthrie, "Which Side Are You On, Boys? Which Side Are You On?" I think he was singing about the unions or something. I don't really know, but that's the question for us. So what side are we on? Whose side are we on? Are we with the king of Sodom? Or are we with the king of righteousness? Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you for even a passage such as this, which might seem so obscure and so far removed from our reality today, and yet it's not, O Lord, because we see the application for us in our lives today. You have called us, O Lord, to be your people, like Abram. And that call includes relocating spiritually, that our allegiance is not with this world, with our culture, with the temptations and everything that is apart, the enticements of our culture, but it is with our Lord Jesus Christ, who calls us to take up our cross and to follow him. And so, Father, we pray that you would grant us that grace in Jesus' name. Amen.